only been two or three times that I've changed my sermon at the last minute. So bring back your outline that you have in the bulletin next week. Because the Lord willing, I want to preach a sermon today that I preached in Montgomery, Alabama, Friday. And our text is Psalm 11. I'll explain why after we read the text. Psalm 11. Let us stand for prayer and for the reading of the Word of God. Almighty God, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for how clearly it relates to our lives, how powerfully it encourages us and changes us. And we pray that your Word, by your Spirit, would do in us now what we need done to us to be your faithful people in our generation. For Jesus' sake, amen. Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. You may be seated. This past Thursday and Friday, Becky and I had the privilege of attending a conference in Prattsville, Alabama. There were 50 people there or so by invitation only. And some of the great war horses in the Battle for America who've been on the battlefield for years were there. People like Howard Phillips and Phyllis Schlafly and Alan Keyes and Herb Titus, John Eidsmo. Various other organizations were represented there, such as D. James Kennedy's organization, James Dobson's organization, so that among the 50 people in that room, they represented some millions of people. It was sponsored by an organization in Alabama called the Foundation of Moral Law, which is Judge Roy Moore's organization, and we had the privilege of hearing him speak on several occasions. There were judges there, state legislators there, from people from all over the South and outside the South as well. And one of the purposes was to put together and to have a national press conference, a piece of legislation that has been introduced already into the United States Senate and the United States House of Representatives. And I want to read to you, not the whole bill, but just the pertinent part, so that you'll see the importance of it. It says this: notwithstanding any other provision of this chapter, the Supreme Court shall not have jurisdiction to review by appeal or writ or otherwise any matter to the extent that relief is sought against an element of federal, state, or local government, or against an officer of federal, state, or local government, whether or not acting in official or personal capacity, by reason of that element or officer's acknowledgement of God as the sovereign source of law, liberty, and government. Now, what that says is this: this is a bill that would restrict the federal judiciary from hearing any cases against any public official speaking as a public official or as in his own personal capacity, who publicly recognizes and acknowledges God as the sovereign source of law and of liberty and of government. Now, it's not really restricting the federal judiciary. They never had that authority anyway. It's simply holding them down by the change of the Constitution. There are several good parts to it. And one of my favorite parts is the part entitled Enforcement. It says, to the extent that a justice of the Supreme Court of the United States or any judge of any federal court engages in any activity that exceeds jurisdiction of the court of that justice or judge, etc., engaging in that activity shall be deemed to constitute the commission of an offense for which the judge may be removed upon impeachment and conviction. You say, well, that is great and that's exciting, but it'll get nowhere. Well, I want to tell you that there were two United States senators at this meeting. There was a United States representative, and the bills have been introduced to both houses, and senators and representatives are lining up to sign their support for this bill, these bills. I want to read to you a portion of a letter that was read there by a senator who could not come, telling this crowd in this national press conference, there were cameras and there from all over the place, telling them his support. He says, "Dear Justice Moore, I regret I cannot be with you in person, but I wanted to send this letter. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, verse 11, are these words. The days will come, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land." This is on United States Senate stationery. "Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the word of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Has anyone more accurately described the situation we face in America today? A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And he goes on, I'll not read it all. He says, "I am proud to be a co-sponsor of the Constitution Restoration Act of 2004, and that's the name of this bill. The Constitution Restoration Act of 2004, introduced in the U.S. Senate yesterday, that limits the jurisdiction of federal courts in certain ways. It was Alexander Hamilton who pointed out that judges should be bound down by strict rules and precedents which serve to define and point out their duty. Bound down, that's exactly what is needed to be done. There was not a single precedent cited when school prayer was struck down in 1962. These judges who legislate instead of adjudicate do it without being responsible to one single solitary voter for their actions. Last paragraph is my favorite. Today, 228 years later after the signing of the Declaration of Independence, there is still a great task before us, assigned to us by Providence. Our founding fathers did not shirk their duty, and we can do no less. I truly believe that at times like this, we must speak out, for silence is not golden, it is yellow. Respectfully, Zell Miller. So, turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Let me tell you something of what the probable historical context was. David wrote this psalm probably during the time of the administration of King Saul, maybe during the time of Absalom. Both times were critical times. David saw King Saul degenerate morally as a person. He saw King Saul assaulting the foundations of this godly civilization that his forefathers had tried to build. And he knew that King Saul was out to destroy his life. So that it was a time for sure when the foundations were being destroyed. It could also have been the situation during David's own administration as king when his son Absalom staged a coup d'etat, or tried to. Tried to overturn his father and make himself head of state. He was an attractive person. He rallied all of the many Israelites with him. And it also was a time when things were very critical. And when you could say the foundations were being destroyed. Psalm 11 is a psalm that's often quoted, particularly that verse, "If the foundations be destroyed, what shall the righteous do?" But it's not very often understood correctly. And in order to understand Psalm 11, you have to see something of the structure of the psalm, which is very simple. In the first sentence of verse 1, David makes a confession of faith in the Lord, in the very first line. Then starting with the second line of verse 1, and going down through verse 3, David quotes his friends who are urging him to flee the imminent danger. And then in verses 4 through 7, we see David reaffirms his faith in the Lord and refuses to flee. Now let's look at those three sections of this psalm. In the first part of verse 1, David makes this very simple confession of faith. He said, "In the Lord I take refuge." Now understand when he's saying that. What's happening when he's saying this? I feel safe. He's surrounded by his enemies, seeking his life, working to overturn a just moral order, and he composes this psalm from a perspective of faith, not of panic. In fact, he views his entire dangerous situation from the perspective of faith in the Lord. So it's as if he said this, "I'm safe in God's hands. I have taken refuge in Him. And regardless of how bleak the situation appears, I will still trust in Him. I need no other refuge. And I am absolutely confident that He will not allow my hope to perish, and that He will not allow the work, abandon the work that He has begun with our forefathers." And it was only by looking at life from this God-centered perspective of God's biblical revelation that David was able to make sense of Saul and what was going on, of Absalom and what was going on. It was only from this perspective that he knew how to face his present crisis. And this must be true of us today if we're to win the battle before us. We must understand our times and respond to them and fight the war we have to face from the perspective of faith in the triune God and submission to His biblical revelation. Because the Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. And if we're going to win America back for our children, we must think and live and stand like Christians and not just like conservatives. Conservatism is dead. It is impotent. Conservative humanism is as destructive to this republic as liberal humanism. It just takes a little longer. Without that biblical revelation of God, we have no basis for knowledge or morality or justice or freedom. Without that revelation, these words are just empty words, arbitrarily defined. David gives a great testimony, "I have taken refuge in these days in my God." And then David's friends come to him, and they plead with him to escape. Look at verse 1, the second line. "How can you say to my soul," now he's quoting his friends, "flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" These are David's friends. They're short-sighted. They're cowardly. They're despondent regarding the danger that they're facing. Now, these were not malicious enemies. These were not people that wanted to do David harm. They were his cowardly friends who were looking at things from a perspective of unbelief. We stop and say that cowardice is always dangerous and deadly. And any advice to desert a post of duty while under fire is unwise and wicked. They were urging David to flee to the mountains for safety rather than risking his life by taking a stand. And you know that's what cowards always do? They always ask first not what is right, but what is safe. It may be right to stand, David, but you might get killed. Think about yourself. Think about your own safety. Those are the words of a coward. And make sure we don't stand among the cowards of our day who compromise a little here and there, who back off from taking a stand here and there because it's safer to do so. You risk less the safer you are. Don't be so concerned with doing right. Those are the words of a coward. And you know, it's more painful for a faithful man to hear the cowardly pleading of well-meaning friends to flee than it is to hear the threats of an enemy. I remember when I ran for Congress, I would pray very often. Still pray it today some. Lord, I'll take care of my enemies if you protect me from my friends. And to convince David that he ought to flee, they paint the picture just as terrifyingly as they possibly can. This is a real danger, David. Your enemies have already pulled back their bow. They're already shoot. The arrow's already in place. They've already begun their assault upon the foundations of this culture. They've already begun their assault upon you. It is time to get out of here because the foundations of this Hebrew Republic are crumbling. And if the foundations are destroyed, now that's not David talking. That's his cowardly friends. And if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous, or what can the righteous do? Now let's think about that question. Make sure you understand every word in it. Foundations. When we talk about foundations in this context, what are we talking about? We're talking about those pillars upon which a society is based. We're talking about that religious root from which a culture is given its distinct character. We're talking about those basic principles of law and justice on which a constitutional and free society is based. And what were those foundations in Old Testament Israel? What were those pillars for Israel's society? It was their faith in the living God, and it was their submission to His biblical revelation. And those basic foundational pillars are set forth as precisely as I know and concisely as I can point you to anywhere in the Scriptures in Isaiah 33:22. It says, "The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, He will save us." There's the foundations upon which Israel was built, upon which the United States was built in the early days. We compromise any of those four principles, and the foundations crumble, and the whole culture with it is transformed. The Lord is our judge. We're ultimately accountable before Him as men and nations. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Get Zell Miller's new book that's on the New York Times bestseller list called National Party No More, in which he puts the blowtorches to the socialism and liberalism of the Democratic Party. And he begins his book by saying this, in words that we might say a little more explicitly, but nevertheless he says it. He says, "I'm going to be criticized for this book, but the only criticism I'm worried about is from that sternest critic of all before whom I shall stand someday." Now that's foundational to everything we are, that someday we're going to have to stand before God. What does that do to a man or a nation that believes it? It puts moral restraints on him. He's not going to cave in quite so quickly to the powerful temptations that come around him. What is it our modern age believes? I am my own judge. I'm accountable to myself. Now what does that produce in a person that believes it? It produces a reckless abandon. If I'm accountable to myself and there's no God before whom I stand, then I can pretty much do as I please. But what is the foundation upon which this nation was built? The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. That's been fundamental to Israel and to the United States from our start. There is only one source of law, which law preserves liberty and justice for all, and that is the law of God found in Holy Scripture. What does the Constitutional Restoration Act say? It says that no judge shall in any way hinder the freedom of any public official of the federal, state, or local governments from acknowledging God as the sovereign source of law and liberty and government. And that's always been our faith. What is modern man's view? I'm my own lawgiver. I have the capability to determine good and evil for myself. And what happens when you change lawgivers? You always call evil what God calls good, and you call good what God calls evil. The Lord is our king. One of the fundamental foundations of this republic is that God is the only person with absolute, unrestricted, unlimited sovereignty. Therefore, every human institution is limited in its sovereignty and its authority. You have family government, church government, civil government. They just can't usurp authority on all asides. They're limited. They have boundaries set by the King whose sovereignty is unlimited. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. That's a fundamental principle of a free and just republic. And that is that there's only one Savior, and that is the living God Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as a result, we don't look to man for salvation or for cradle-to-grave security. We don't look to human institutions. We don't look to research. We don't look to technology, science, education, economics, politics, civil government. We don't look for salvation in anything man does. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is our Savior. There's the fundamental foundations for liberty and justice for all. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. The Lord is our Savior. Now, what happens when these foundations are destroyed? What is it to destroy these foundations? Well, these foundations are destroyed when they are neglected, betrayed, subverted, supplanted. And when they are destroyed, it always leads to a state of moral and social and cultural collapse. The goal of the subversion before us is the moving of this nation from one base to another, from one religious and ethical foundation to another religious and ethical foundation in which the adherents of the older religion, that's us, are marginalized. Now, what's the point of the question of David's friends? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The point is, David, the only reasonable and sane course for you to take is flight. Head for the hills. Why? Because once the foundations are destroyed, there's no place to stand and fight. Once the foundations are destroyed, David, there's the loss of footing. So there's no hope to change things. David, don't try to polish brass on the Titanic. Your only course is to run away to the mountains, learn to play a guitar, and wait for Jesus to come and burn everything up. But praise the Lord, David did not share their escapist religion. And so, what was his response? Look at verses 4 through 7. The Lord is in His holy temple. By the way, that word temple means palace. It's where a king lives. The Lord is in His holy palace. The Lord's throne is in heaven above all the turmoil of man. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. So what's David's answer to their question? He reaffirms his faith. Instead of yielding to their temptations, David stands firm and refuses to surrender his culture and his nation to his enemies. Have you? For the sake of safety and peace? Are you willing to surrender your culture and nation to your enemies? Not David. So God used this courageous faithfulness of David to root out his entrenched enemies and to do what his friends thought was impossible, and that is restore the foundations and the nation of Israel on those foundations. But you have to have a place to stand to do that. And David's friend says, there's no foundations, you don't have any place to stand. And David said, oh yes, I do have a place to stand. It is in my God and it is in His revelation. And as I stand on that foundation, I shall not be moved. Now, what was David doing? David was walking and working by faith, not by sight. That is, he did not allow what he saw to discourage him or determine how he would respond to the situation. Rather, he walked by faith in the Word of God. He knew what God had spoken. And he walked faithfully and consistently in the light of that revelation. David did not look at life from the same perspective as his friends. His God-centered worldview was based on what God had revealed in the Bible. Sometimes evil looks like it's won. Sometimes evil looks like it's in the driver's seat. But we know better. David knew better. Because God has spoken. Psalm 2. Look there with me. Verses 1 through 6 and 10 through 12. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Now he's going to describe what that vain thing is, but understand what a vain thing is. It's a useless thing. All the nations of the world are working together in something absolutely useless that's going to get nowhere. What is it? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. Here is the vain, useless thing that's not going to succeed. All the kings, the mighty people of the earth, are conspiring together to overturn the authority of the Lord and His anointed. And His anointed is Christ. And notice what these conspirators say. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The one great restriction upon us, says these kings and these powerful men, is God's moral order, is God's law, is the Ten Commandments. They're fetters. They hold us back. They keep us from exerting our energy in ways that we want to exert it and expanding our authority over people. God's law is a fetter to us. And so let's join our efforts and let's overturn God's moral order and let's cast Him out of His universe, and then we'll be free to practice tyranny as far and wide as we please. And God says that's a stupid thing. And then I love in the next verse, He who sits in the heavens laughs. To hear some people talk who complain about all the liberal and perverted and anti-Christian things that's going on in this world, you think God's up in heaven wringing His hands. Oh me, did you see what Kerry did now? Oh me, did you see what Bush did now? Oh, did you see what they're teaching? He who sits in the heavens cracks up. In contempt. And he who laughs last, laughs best. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God says, here's my response to your attempts to kick me out. I'm setting up Jesus as the king of this earth, before whom someday you will stand. And you either bow before Him, or else by His righteous justice, He will crush you like a cheap clay pot. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Presidents, heads of state, public officials. Take warning, O judges of the earth. It doesn't say, O judges of Israel. O judges of the Jews. It says, kings and judges of the earth, of all nations down through history, serve the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. That was a means by which you pledged allegiance to Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see, we know what God has spoken. And so when we see around us evil looking like it is won, we know that it hasn't. We continue to walk by faith as David and not by sight. And oh, that last verse is a thrilling conclusion to the whole psalm. It says, the Lord is righteous He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face. What a great encouragement I'm sure it was to David to think these thoughts. God is righteous. God loves righteousness. David is righteous. God hates unrighteousness. And therefore God will maintain David's cause and avenge him by overthrowing all his enemies. Now, two kinds of people are referred to in Psalm 11. We must make sure that we understand exactly what these words describe. One type of person is described as a righteous, upright person. And another kind of person is described as a wicked person who loves violence. Now, it's important that we understand both of those descriptions. First of all, what is a righteous person whom God favors, whom God defends, and whom someday God will reward by allowing him to see His face? Well, first of all, a righteous person is one whom God has declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure you understand that a person isn't righteous until God says he is. And God says that all human beings are condemned until they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then He declares them to be righteous because He credits the righteousness of Christ to their account and forgives them of all their sins and accepts them into His family. So first of all, a righteous person is someone whom God has declared to be righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, a righteous person is someone who seeks with God's help to bring his own life and thought into conformity to God's moral standard in biblical law. He's so grateful to God for accepting him as his child that the one driving heart pulse beat of his life is to please God and to honor him. And he knows that above all else, obeying his word, following his word, is what pleases him. So a righteous person is someone who seeks to bring his whole life with God's help, the way he thinks, the way he looks at life, the way he behaves, the way he expresses himself, the way he relates to other people in this world and the situations in this world. He seeks to bring every area of his own personal life into conformity with the moral standard of God's law in the Bible. And thirdly, a righteous person is someone who understands that this same law that he seeks to live by as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is also an indispensable foundation to the life of his nation if liberty and justice for all are to prevail. There's one little short verse in the Bible that says it, that's irrefutable. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. What is righteousness? Righteousness is conformity to the moral standards of God's law. And a nation that gives itself to obedience to God's law as the foundation of its existence is a nation that God will exalt. But sin, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to the law of God, any neglect of that law, the refusal to obey that law as foundational to that nation's life. Sin is a reproach to any people. So a righteous person understands this, that just as righteousness, the Word of God, the Bible, is foundational to his own life as a Christian, this righteous rule of God contained in Holy Scripture is foundational to the life of his nation. And if his nation confesses that and makes sure that all of the laws and the mores and the practices of that culture are consistent with God's law, God will exalt it. God will cause it to prosper. But when God's law is not the basis of that nation's life, the people are ungovernable. Sin is a reproach and devastation to any people. So that's the righteous. That's the upright. Now, the other category of person described in this psalm is the wicked person. Now, I want us to define what a wicked person is now and why this psalm refers to wicked people as lovers of violence. Those who love violence, those wicked people who love violence, it says God hates. Well, wicked people, now they could be some bloodthirsty serial killer or it could be just some sweet little affectionate grandmother who everybody adores, and everybody in between. A wicked person is a person who bases his life on himself as God. He is a person who believes that to get through this life, to understand it correctly, all he needs is his own mind, his own experience, his own intuition. A wicked person is a person who either actively or passively is at work destroying the foundations of a nation by trying to remove God and His biblical revelation from that foundation, and by moving the nation to another foundation, onto a principle of revolt against Almighty God. And whenever there is that removal of a nation from a Christian foundation to an anti-Christian foundation, it always leads to a bloody, deadly culture. And that's why wicked people are called lovers of violence. Destroying foundations, particularly if they're Christian, is a violent thing. A bloody thing. Literally. Not just metaphorically. Let me show you historically. In the last part of the 1600s and the early part of the 1700s, history books call it, non-Christian history books, call that era what? The Age of Enlightenment. That's what non-Christian history books refer to that section. Christian history books refer to it as the Age of Endarkenment. And what was this 100-year period? This was the period when Europe turned its back on the Protestant Reformation. When Europe turned its back, changed its foundations philosophically and intellectually, from being based in the principle the truth is known only by divine revelation, to the principle the truth is known by human reason without divine revelation, and that man is the measure of all things. Now, once that philosophical intellectual shift took place in Europe, the French Revolution of 1789 was inevitable. This was one of the bloodiest wars in history. It was the first of its kind in history. It was nowhere near like our American War of Independence. It was the first of its kind in that the publicized view, purpose of the French Revolution was to destroy a Christian moral order in France and to move it on to a completely atheistic base. And you know the story of Robespierre, I'm sure, of the guillotine, of the Reign of Terror, of the bloody massacre of thousands upon thousands of Frenchmen. That's what happens when you change foundations. 20th century, in that century we saw America change foundations. As it came out of the 19th century, more and more it was beginning to depart from its historic Christian base to an anti-Christian, humanistic base. And with that change of foundations in the West, and with that change of gods, we saw in the last 100 years the bloodiest century in the history of the world. More people died as a result of nations trying to base themselves upon a non-Christian base in the 20th century than in all the rest of history put together. The old Soviet Union murdered hundreds of thousands of its own people because of this shift. You say, well, I'm glad we don't live over there. Yeah, but tens of millions of murdered unborn babies will tell you how bloody it is when you change foundations. We referred to this the other day, you remember? Romans 13, the civil government is presented as a minister of God to you for good, to protect you, the law-abiding, from the lawless. But by the time you get to the end of the Bible in Revelation 13... that same civil government is presented as a hideous beast, a monstrous beast that is a threat to you and your family and to your welfare and your property. Now, what happened in between? How did this, which is described as a minister of God to you for good in Romans 13, wind up a beastly thing in the 13th chapter of Revelation? Well, what did this beastly thing do? Revelation 13, it says He required people to have a certain mark on their hands and on their foreheads, and that they would reward anybody who wore that mark. But if you didn't have the mark, you would be persecuted by that beast. Well, that's not the first time in the Bible we read about people having marks on their hands and on their foreheads, is it? You go all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. And God says through Moses, the people of Israel, I want My law to be on your heart. I want it to be on your eyes. I want it to be on your tongue. I want the law of God to be written on your forehead. And I want the law of God to be written on your wrists and on your hands. So that law governs every thought you think, everything you do, every aspect of your life. And now in Revelation 13, this beastly civil government comes and says, forget that law. We're writing a new law on the wrist. We're writing a new law on the forehead. And if you live in terms of this new law that originates in man, and Satan will reward you. But if you refuse to submit to that new law and you persist in living in terms of the old law, you will feel the brunt of the coercive force of the civil magistrate. And that's what a tyrant is. That's why a civil government can become your enemy. A tyrant is someone who seeks to impose another law than the law of God upon its citizenry. And when it seeks to impose another law upon its citizenry than the law of God, it changes foundations, and then liberty and justice begin to disappear and blood begins to flow in the streets. A tyrant is not just some mean guy like Idi Amin or Hitler or Stalin. It is any civil magistrate that bases its legislation upon another law than the law of the great lawgiver Himself. So when you destroy foundations, it becomes a violent thing. And God's assessment is in Proverbs 8, He says, those who hate Me love death. Destroying our foundations is an act of violence. And David says in this psalm that God not only hates those who do violence, but He destroys them. For the vindication of His divinely revealed moral order and for the protection of His faithful people, He promises in time to overturn and destroy and reverse their wicked efforts and to bring restoration to His people who love and serve Him. Did you notice how our text said it? It says in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence His soul hates. Upon the wicked He will rain snares, fire and brimstone, and burning wind will be the portion of their cup until He sweeps the earth clean from their activity and from their presence. Now back to the question of David's cowardly friends. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, what was the answer the friends wanted? What would the friends expect to be the correct answer to the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? They expected the answer, nothing. The righteous can do absolutely nothing. Because if the foundations are destroyed, all is lost. Things have gone too far. The enemy is too large, too well-funded and well-equipped, too entrenched to oppose them. The only reasonable thing is to take flight and hide and be more concerned about being safe and less concerned about doing right. But what was David's answer to their question? If the foundations are being destroyed, the righteous can stand on God's revelation of Himself and on His will for men and nations, because the Word of God will not be broken. He can take His stand there. If the foundations are destroyed, the righteous man can keep on being righteous in life and office and calling and work to rebuild the foundations until he sees God restore those foundations and frustrate the efforts of those warring against them. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Rebuild the foundations is the answer. Faith in God's sovereignty, providence, judgment, and grace in Jesus Christ with a love for duty, motivated by love for God and truth and righteousness, will keep someone from that despair that paralyzes action. All is not over while there is one man left to bear witness to God's truth. That man, with God's help, can stop evil forces dead in their tracks. And when all appears to be lost, he can recover the day. So then, if the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What should the righteous do? What must the righteous do? Give all his life and all his resources and all his energies to restoring of those foundations with the help of God. And for us today, this work must go on regardless of the difficulties and threats and setbacks. For without renewed submission to God and His biblical revelation for all of life, for law, for politics, for economics, for jurisprudence, and all the rest, we will perish under God's judgment as a nation of idolaters. Now, why do I say that? Because, as Rush Dooney said, the source of law for any society is the God of that society. It cannot be otherwise. The power and meaning of all law is derived from an ultimate authority, and the source of that culture's law is its God. I'll never forget first reading that. It's one of the most important sentences I've ever read in my life. It helped me clarify my thoughts on things. The source of law for any society is the God of that society. This is the most important political issue of the 20th and 21st centuries. It's not unemployment. The most important political issue is not unemployment. It is not homosexual marriages. It is not abortion. As centrally important as all these things are, the central political issue of the 20th and 21st centuries is what is the source of law for these United States. And the answer to that question, if it's the right answer, will solve all these other problems. To what standard do we turn as citizens and as public officials to distinguish good and evil, to determine whether legislation or policy is moral or immoral, beneficial or detrimental to our lives and liberties? God's absolute standard in the Bible as the basis for the rule of law, is that it? Or is the standard fallen man's subjective and arbitrary opinion? Judy Rogers' song says, "Who shall rule the rule of law in coming generations?" And hence the central importance of the battle of Judge Roy Moore of Alabama to free the states and the people from unconstitutional federal judicial tyranny, and to free us from judges' attempts to silence our personal and official acknowledgement of God upon which this nation was founded. The God of the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. The God of the Bible as the sovereign source of law, liberty, and government. Human beings, even with all their reason, experience, research, statistics, and polls, are not in a position to be a reliable source of law that ensures liberty and justice for us. We're created beings, finite, fallen, sinfully flawed to the core, whose reason, unaided by divine revelation, is distorted, and therefore thoroughly unreliable as a source of law which others are to obey or suffer the consequences. History has shown repeatedly that the belief that man is his own source of law, his own lawgiver, produces tyranny and slavery. It always has. It does today. It always will. When man reduces law to his own moralistic, subjective opinions, he destroys law as a reliable governing norm of society. When man sets himself up as his only source of law, reducing law to his own will, believing that no law above man exists, the standard of man-made law in a society becomes this simple principle: might makes right. Whoever has the power makes the laws. The whims of those who control political, military, financial, and media power become the laws imposed upon the rest of society, often at the cost of precious blood. Although positing man's experience as the source of law is arbitrary and irrational, always leading to racism, the distortion of justice, the disappearance of liberty, the decline of productivity, and cultural and moral degeneration, many public officials, either because they have no heart or no head, or with self-serving agendas, persist in introducing and passing legislation and enforcing judicial decrees that have as their only basis the subjective opinion of a man. And when they do this, they call evil good and good evil. The only source of law that preserves liberty and justice for all is the sovereign creator of the universe. He has revealed His will for individuals and nations in His written law, without which mankind would have no basis for morality or knowledge in this world. God is the lawgiver of the universe, who Himself is above the law. In fact, His law is the boundary between Himself and His creation, in that man cannot transcend his creaturehood, that is, his accountability to that God before whom someday he will stand. And the sin every human being desires is to cross over that boundary, or to annihilate that boundary, and to determine good and evil for himself with no reference to the Creator or His Bible. And I ask you, is that the driving purpose of your life? To make yourself free from being a creature? Or do you gladly recognize the supremacy of the God of the Bible and His law over you as a man or a woman? All humankind, including all our institutions, is under law. This is an inescapable fact of life, try to suppress it as we may. And more specifically, all humankind is under the law of the Creator revealed on Mount Sinai. If human beings are the creatures of the supernatural Creator, then human beings are both under God, their Creator, and under God's law. They, together with all their institutions, are obligated to obey God by obeying His law in every sphere of life. God has given mankind, every individual, race, nationality, and language on earth, His law to protect human society from the ravages of the lawless and the violent. Without law governing society, anarchy reigns. And unless that law is rooted in God's eternal order for His creation, human society has no just and liberating restraints on mankind's evil actions. If God is not the source of law for us, then chaos and evil will dominate the scene. And as Rush Dooney also said, a society in rebellion against God's law is like a fish out of water, violently active. You ever seen a fish out of water? I mean, he's flipping one way and another. A society in rebellion against God's law is like a fish out of water, violently active, but quickly destined to die. Because man is under God's law, the state's relationship to law becomes ministerial, not legislative in an ultimate sense. Man is not to create law. He is not to decree what shall be right and wrong simply in terms of his own will. All of our lawmaking and law enforcement must be in conformity to the law of God, or it's false. The Bible calls public of civil officials the ministers of God to you for good in Romans 13. The point of that title is that they are to obey and administer and enforce God's law and not their own. They are not to impose their own self-made laws on anybody. That's tyranny. That's irresponsible, misdirected, injurious usurpation. To take one step away from God's perfect law is to take one step away from liberty and justice for us all. Centuries ago, Moses threw out a challenge that still stands in the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy. He says this, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you're entering to possess it. What great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? The challenge is still there. Ask anybody. See if they have an answer. Only give heed to yourself. And keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and to your grandsons. This also means that liberty is under law, and that human beings find their freedom to be what God has made them to be, not apart from God's law, not in rebellion against law, but under God's law and in glad submission to it, having been liberated from its condemnation through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ by faith. And so the free person is the law-abiding person, the person whose life from its very roots is in glad submission to God's will revealed in His perfect law. And furthermore, this means that justice is impossible except in terms of God's law in the Bible. For without His infallible written standard distinguishing crime from good behavior and defining the punishments crime deserves, justice is empty, arbitrary, and cruel. Now, what is the criticism that's most often brought forth against this Christian viewpoint? You've heard it a million times, and I've heard it a million times. I'm sick of hearing it, but we're going to continue to hear it, so we better have a good answer. You can't legislate morality, we're told. Well, you know what? On one level, I agree with that sentence. You can't legislate morality. And I agree with it in this sense. The state cannot make people good by passing legislation. Law is not capable of salvation for individuals or nations. As a Christian, I believe what God says is true. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus. However, on another level, this popular cliche, you cannot legislate morality, is naive. Now, why do I say that? Because all law and legislation are based on some legislator's understanding of right and wrong, on somebody's understanding of morality. A legislator introduces a bill because he thinks it's good for the people. He votes against another bill because he thinks it's bad for us. What's he doing? He's using his own moral convictions as the basis of his approval or disapproval of legislation. All law and legislation are enacted morality, morality legislated. So that the question then becomes not whether morality will be legislated, because it happens every time a law is made or enforced. But the question is, whose morality will be enacted into law? Fallen man's or God's? Furthermore, all morality rests upon deeply held religious convictions about God and life. As one person said sarcastically, no society has yet solved the problem of how to teach morality without religion, unfortunately. Fortunately for us. Therefore, once again, the question is not whether religion will be mixed with the legislation of man, but whose religion will be enacted. The choice is ours. So then what can you do? Well, in rebuilding the foundations, first of all, you can pray. Earnestly, perseveringly pray. Secondly, you can keep up with what's going on around you. Don't depend upon the nightly news. Don't depend upon the Atlantic Constitution. Find you some independent sources of news on the internet or through the mail that you can trust, you can go to, and keep up with what's going on in the world. Third, don't tolerate evil in yourself, in your family, in your church, in your community, in your business, don't tolerate evil. Don't learn to peacefully coexist with it. Expose it, resist it, and if it's in your own life, repent of it. And fourth, be willing to stand for Christ, whatever the cost to your own self, personally. Be more concerned with being right and doing right than being safe. Fifth, let your voice be heard to public officials, to newspapers, in public gatherings. Be there. Write letters to the newspaper. Write letters to public officials. When there's public gatherings and town hall meetings or various other things where Christians can come and have their voice be heard, be there and let your voice be heard. Six, find out about an organization called Ten Commandments Georgia Incorporated. Ten Commandments Georgia Incorporated. It can muster crowds of hundreds of people. And it is seeking to enlist an army in Georgia of thousands. And if you'd like to find out more about Ten Commandments Georgia, see Harvey Wysong after church today. What else can you do? You can sign this petition. Or you can take this petition home with you and fill up the lines on it and have other people to sign it and then send it to the address down here. There's several out there in the hallway. It's called Save the Ten Commandments, God's Contract with America. Remember, the Republicans made a contract with America and it fell through. God's Contract with America. We, the undersigned, declare our unconditional support for the Ten Commandments and the morality it reflects. We call on our leaders to join us in the battle to save the commandments and in so doing to save America. And there's some tremendous whereases here and some tremendous thereofs here. Therefore, so be sure to get you one of these, sign it, get other people to sign it if you agree with it. Let me just read some of the names of the people who've already signed it. Jerry Falwell, Gary Bowers, Paul Wyrick, Phyllis Schlafly, Alan Keyes, James Dobson, Don Hodel, Pat Robertson, D. James Kennedy, Tim LaHaye, and on. So that leaders of some of the biggest Christian organizations in America realize the time, even though their theology don't quite fit with what they're doing, have come to the point where they realize it's either God's law or chaos. You can get this petition and you can sign it and get others to sign it and send it in. You can be careful in the way you vote. You remember what is the greatest political issue of the 21st century? The source of law for America. Where do these men go to get their laws? God or man? So when somebody wants your vote, you have opportunity to ask them a question, whether it's through a letter or face-to-face, ask that county or city or state official one simple little question when they come and they're being interviewed, and you say, "Sir, ma'am, what is your source of law?" More than likely, he hadn't even thought about it. But if he gives any other answer than the law of Almighty God contained in Holy Scripture, and you vote for him, you are voting for the beast of Revelation 13. In other words, if he gives the wrong answer, don't vote for him. And if somebody's running for the United States Senate, or for the United States House, or for President of the United States, and you have the opportunity to ask him his position on things, ask him if he will vigorously support the Constitution Restoration Act that restricts the Supreme Court from forbidding the states and public officials in the states to acknowledge the sovereignty of God over law, liberty, and government. Ask him if he's going to support that vigorously, and if he says no, don't vote for him. Whatever else he believes, it doesn't matter. You realize if all Bible-believing Christians did that, we'd break the back of secularism at the next election. Rather than obediently doing our duty and say, "Well, I'm a Democrat, so I'm going to vote for Democrat," or "I'm a Republican, I'm going to vote for Republican." This guy's wrong on a lot of things, but he's right on this. Well, listen, beloved, if he's wrong on this, it doesn't matter what else he's right on. And you can give your money to various organizations who are struggling, like the Foundation of Moral Law, Judge Moore's organization, who are working for the sovereignty of God in law and in liberty and in government. And so in conclusion, we need to press these words of Professor A.A. Hodge from 19th century Princeton upon our own consciences and upon the consciences of all Americans and upon the consciences of every public official. In the name of your own interests, I plead with you. In the name of your treasure houses and barns, of your rich farms and cities, of your accumulations in the past and your hopes in the future, I charge you, you never will be secure if you do not faithfully maintain all the crown rights of Jesus, the King of men. In the name of your children and their inheritance of the precious Christian civilization you in turn have received from your sires, in the name of the Christian church, I charge you that its sacred franchise, religious liberty, cannot be retained by men who in civil matters deny their allegiance to the King. In the name of your own soul and its salvation, in the name of the adorable victim of that bloody and agonizing sacrifice whence you draw all your hopes of salvation, by Gethsemane and Calvary, I charge you, citizens of the United States, afloat on your wide, wild sea of politics, there is another King, one Jesus. The safety of the state can be secured only in the way of humble and whole-souled loyalty to His person and of obedience to His law. Let us pray. Our great God, we thank You that our foundations that are set in You can never be destroyed by man. And we pray that You would bless us to stand firm on that foundation as David did. And though the foundations of this blessed republic are in shambles and are being assaulted and torn down from all sides, help us to give ourselves, body and soul, and our families to the rebuilding of those foundations. And may we not rest, regardless of the cost to ourselves, may we not rest until those foundations have been rebuilt, this nation has been restored, and our children and grandchildren are safe. For Jesus' sake, amen.